Mark chapter 6 into chapter 7. I love going through the Gospels. I don't know about you. I like every part of the Bible. Some of us actually enjoy Leviticus, but not always as much as the Gospels. Although there's much there, but I won't start down that road. We'd never get out of here. And you would mutiny. So, Father, we do pray for Ben and Angie Noblet, and we pray that you guide them and their three sons into exactly the ministry you have. We do pray, Father, a heart of thanksgiving for what you're doing in Malawi with the students. We know that it's the spiritual growth that counts most, but what encouragement to these kids to know they can have a chance to learn and how excited they are to see that they're loved. And we just praise you for being a part of that, letting us be a part of that. And God, we do pray that you'd open our hearts and minds to your word. It's one thing to read it. It's one thing to give mental agreement to it. It's another thing for you to enter us by your spirit, empower us by your spirit, change us by your spirit, renew us with the truth of your word. But that is exactly and no less than that what we pray for. In Jesus' name, amen. If you remember, if you were here last week, Jesus fed thousands, perhaps as many as 15 to 20,000 people, if there was 5,000 men, and his disciples still didn't understand the work of God through Jesus, and that's kind of reasonable given that they were people like you and me, and that they needed the Holy Spirit to enact upon them. Now we move on from that moment, and it says in verse 53 of chapter 6, when they had crossed over, meaning in a boat, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. That's in the Galilee region of Israel, northern Israel. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through the whole surrounding regions, and began to carry on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he entered into the villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplace and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. Well, a few weeks ago, we read about the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment, was healed in that crowd, "Who touched me?" She was healed of a 12-year blood disease and loss of blood. And it's possible that people heard about that story and are very aware. It's also because of what she was doing is the same thing that many Jewish people would do, is touch the hem of a garment, was where that embroidery was of the blue thread, et cetera. We've talked about it a lot. I'll be brief. A point of authority for the religious leaders, for the rabbis, and for the men of Israel. So Jesus is doing great miracles. Things are happening. It's popping now. And people, he can't hide anywhere. So what's next? Well, we're going to read another five verses. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. That's the big boys. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defile, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things, did you catch that? Many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Well, a companion verse to this is, every party needs a pooper, and that's why we invited you. Better yet, how I was actually going to start this was in the book, How to Be a Jewish Mother, which was written in the 60s by a Jewish guy, a comedy, you know, humorous book, anecdotes about Jewish mothers, that you don't have to be Jewish or a mother to be one of these people. It was just a way to do this. But he gives a list of proper Jewish mothers' proper responses to things that happen, to good news, such as, "Mama, Mama, I just won a brand new car. Oh, no, the taxes alone will put you in the poorhouse." And it goes on. In other words, she won a new car, but her mother complains. You're not laughing. You have something against Jewish humor? The taxes alone will put you in the poorhouse. So in other words, every silver lining has a black cloud inside of it. And so there's these ways to speak and to do. And I think that these Pharisees and scribes, these religious leaders from Jerusalem, must have read How to Be a Jewish Mother. They saw the glorious things that God's doing like as never before. And that means not by Moses, not by Elijah, not by Elisha, and fill in the gap, put all the prophets together, and you wouldn't have as many miracles and supernatural things happening. You might say with Moses, you know, there was a point where a whole bunch of people were healed when he held up the brass rod with the snake, serpent. But other than that, you're looking at miracles happening, power being released, God bringing people close, and this outpouring of the Spirit on the poor. Lepers cleansed. And these guys can only find fault. They find fault. Let me ask you, did you ever invite somebody to go to church with you anywhere, to a church that you liked and you were a part of? Or you said, oh, you got to go to church with me. And, you know, they, oh, I don't want to go. Okay, fine, I'll go to church with you. And you go to church and you bring your friend to church. And, man, it's a perfect day. The music is just right. Worship is great. The teaching and the fellowship, there's just things happening that just excite you. And you, at the end of the day, you're kind of wondering, I can't wait. How did you like church? Oh, I don't know. I mean, they don't do it like I do it in my church. They haven't been to church for 30 years. But you don't do it like your church didn't do it like their church that they never go to. Oh, I didn't like the way that person looked at me. I don't like the way that lady dressed. I don't like the way that preacher, well, there's a lot you could say about the preacher. We won't go there. Stupid jokes. He really thinks he's funny. You think I don't know people do that? Even my good friends do that. All right, so listen. They come and you bring them and all they can do is nitpick. You know, another saying that might be appropriate here is, to the man that has Limburger cheese in his mustache, the whole world stinks. If you're walking around with Limburger cheese in your mustache, you only got one smell coming in. And you know, if everywhere you go, you feel the need to be critical about everything you see, I guess you can take this anywhere you want. Maybe that says a lot more about you than the places and the people you're meeting. It's a tendency in all of us, but these guys take it to an art form. And you know, you'll find what you're looking for in a church. You'll find what you're looking for in a group of believers. You'll find what you're looking for in the work of God. And if you're looking to find fault, you will eat well. Because that's what you'll find. Because guess what? Actually, we are all faulty. But you're going to get what you're looking for. These guys found a reason to make a stink. And they are so, it's such a sad, this is sadder than just reading, oh, look at those guys. This is extremely a sad moment. Because God is doing great things, but they're so stuck in their tradition, these religious leaders, then and even today, it can be the same in some places. It can happen to me. They're placing a higher value on man's authority than the word of God's authority. Do you know that's a big thing that happens? In so many realms, I would take off on a long dissertation about that if I'm not careful. But they are placing a higher value on human authority than the authority of God's word. Now, it was Augustine, a dear brother of antiquity, who many of you have heard what he said. He said a lot of great things, but one of the things that he said, when it's talking about the church and differences between believers, he said, in the essentials, there must be unity. Meaning, listen, I can love people and care about them and say, let's be friends. But when it comes to the gospel, if they're teaching another gospel, If the Jesus they worship isn't the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus that paid for our sins on the cross, if it isn't the true gospel, you can be as nice as you want to be, but you can't have real unity with them over a over an essential issue of salvation and who Jesus is and what it means to be a Christian in its most basic, rawest form. You got to have unity. In essentials, there must be unity for us to truly work together and say we're bros spiritually or sisses. In essentials, there must be unity. In non-essentials, there must be liberty. You know, I have a certain view of the things of the last days. It's the Bible term, or the theological term actually, is eschatology. I believe a certain pattern that's going to develop over the course of perhaps the very near future. And I'm pretty strong about how I see it, and I have trouble seeing it very differently, or I would see it differently. But there are Christians who love Jesus completely that have a different view of the end things, how it's going to all fit together. You don't fight over that. Oh, I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. Oh, I believe in the mid-tribulation rapture. Well, then we don't have anything in common, bro. You're wrong. You know, like, really? Really? That's how you spend your time? Please. Do you believe that Jesus is coming? Do you love him? In non-essentials, there must be unity. In non-essentials, there must be liberty. You can correct me if I go off. It'll make things move faster. Essentials, unity. Non-essentials, liberty. And all things, there must be what? Some of you know it. Charity. Unity, liberty, charity. You know, even when I vehemently disagree or somebody's not really Christian, doesn't mean I go beat them over the head with my beliefs. I still choose to love them as Jesus loves them. But these guys have this tradition, and they're trusting in human authority, and were the washings that they were doing, which we'll explain in a minute a little bit, were they essentials? No, absolutely not. They are not essentials. They had a list, you see, of things that developed over the years, so much so that they would teach in the Talmud and the other writings of rabbis that if you went against the teaching of the rabbis about these extra-biblical, beyond what the Bible says, things, if you denounced those or went against those, you were cursed. That they had as high value as not higher the rabbis' interpretation over the scriptures and how to fulfill holiness, walking before God, being pure, like all these washings that were ceremonial, not getting dirt under your fingernails. That if you disagreed with them and went a different way, you were cursed. That's scary. You got to do it my way or the highway. But it was not biblical stuff. It was human authority. So they would wash everything, and a lot of it had to do with, yes, in the Old Testament, the priests would wash before they did service every day. Yes, if a person was being cleansed from touching a dead animal or had leprosy or they wondered and they would do a certain washing. They picked up what God said about those things, painting a picture really of what Jesus would do, but that's a whole other Bible study. They picked up on that and said, well, if it's good for the priest, then it's good for all of us, and then they made more and more and more. Is there anything wrong with having beautiful traditions within the church? Everybody has traditions. We have a tradition here, a style, a pattern. I mean, it's kind of obvious. Everybody does. And some of them are high church, and some of them are, like us, low church in simplicity. But the thing is, when you tell everybody, this is the way it's done, this is the way it must be done, and the authority is the church elders and their history, I'm going to show you something why that's a problem. And here you can see the problem. None of this was of God, or Jesus would have been doing it. So they carry it far beyond, this is how we like to serve the Lord and honor him and separate ourselves from sin and help us remember. They touch a Gentile, they run home and wash like 20 times. They encounter somebody who they consider a defiled Jew and they got to go home and wash. Everything they did, they had to go through this procedure. It made them feel holy, separated to God. Holiness is a very important thing. God is absolutely separate and above and beyond everything about us humanly. And he tells us to be holy, to walk in the light of who he is. And that's a really powerful, important thing. But they were kind of completely off. And the only righteousness they had in this was, of course, what the Old Testament law or any law can give you. We've said it many times, self-righteousness. And Paul says the righteousness that was in the law was blameless. That's because it was self-righteousness. Yeah, he kept the rules, but nobody, the Bible says none of you keep the rules perfectly. So it was a self-righteousness. Now, Jesus does have a response. It's no surprise. Verse 6. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines and commandments of men.'" Isaiah talked about it way back when. "For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother,' making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do." And when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside that can defile him." What? Nothing. I heard one guy say, "Twinkies are okay." I mean, that might not be good for your health, but you know, but they're not going to defile you spiritually. "There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus doesn't mince words. I'm not sure the Jesus that people talk about, that in his lovingness, and Jesus always is loving. He is always loving. But he didn't invent the word tough love, but he possesses it. He's the strongest, therefore he's able to be the most compassionate because he's not worried about his own self-image or how people feel about him. He's loving and caring. And he also shoots straight, and when it's necessary, he speaks without mincing words. He's very strong. And you know, Jesus is the great physician. True? And the great physician is not ever going to put a Band-Aid on gangrene. He's the great physician because he knows what needs to be done to bring healing, to bring change to my heart. These religious hypocrisy, self-righteousness is gangrene. It doesn't stay in this little place. It works its way through, destroying the work of God. Even a good act can be done from a false heart, which he'll tell us in a minute. And he gives one such example of many that was happening. This thing with Corban, how they would take their tradition and actually abuse God's law of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment given with promise, that it will be well with you and live long upon the earth. They would take oaths of dedication of their possessions, kind of like, in a sense, there's no good example exactly, I mean like a living trust where you say, everything I have is going to go to the church. Only what they would do is, you're caring for your parents and giving them of your stuff, or they're getting need and they want some help. "Hey, remember Aunt Rosie's brass pot, you know, that you don't use? Could we just sell it because we got some bills to pay and doctor bills and your mom and dad need some help with some food or something?" "Ah, sorry, Mom. Sorry, Dad. It's Corban. Everything in my house, everything in my possession has been dedicated. I have made a commitment to God that all my stuff is his. And when I die, it's all going to God." Until then, the Pharisee guy, whoever does this, he can use all he wants. But he has an excuse to not help his family. You know, on Wednesday night we talked about don't be under the dominion of your extended family, but make sure that you have your own identity in the Lord. You need to establish, a family needs to establish their own identity. But it never means that you abuse your family or use God as an excuse to not love your family. There's this wonderful tension, and you need the Holy Spirit to give you guidance, and I do, because otherwise we'll get over one side or the other. We either come under just pleasing our families to a wrong, to not obeying God. It happens to lots of people. You'd think that their family was God. Whatever the family wants, that's what we do. We don't have established our own identity. On the other hand, you know, when I was a young Christian, I think I went the other way, like, oh, God's called me and I can't help you, you know, or be with you. And it's easier just to get away and just be with your Christian buddies, you know, and feel good about serving the Lord. We need to understand that these guys are giving us an example of what not to do. It's all God's, meaning I use it, but you can't have any of it. Making the word of God of no effect didn't mean God's word had no power, but it had no power in their lives. Why does the word of God have no power in my life? Because it's weak? Because God isn't really powerful? You know, Jesus says things that if you'll think, they tell you a story about how people react and think. And they tell you about yourself. And the first place for me to look when God's power and authority isn't working in my life is my reaction and response, not how come God's not doing this. It's a natural tendency, God, how come you're not doing this? I mean, even our good buddy Rev Tevye, was this really necessary? It is very natural to us. And there's a journey to understand because, you know, a lot of times we're in the dark about what God's really doing. We don't know. And we have to walk by faith. Oh, there's a new concept. We have to walk by faith. So what extra biblical, beyond what the Bible says, traditions that become in the place of or take you on an absolute journey, placed at the same or higher level than the Word of God in its simplicity, what this does is it actually distracts us from the true work of God in our lives. That's what legalism does. Now, what does this mean in our culture, in our church settings? Are we here to say, well, we've got the corner on the market on how to do church? No. And by the way, if you want to find a place to find fault, just come on in right here, because there's plenty to go around. No one's perfect, and there's no one set style. And I think we mix up style and tradition with true spirituality. There's much more latitude and style in God's kingdom and forms of worship than you can imagine. And some people who do things out of a tradition do it because they love it and they sense the Lord, and they don't make it this legalistic thing. And I'm not here to control what other people do, and nor should you be. And some people are caught in a trap, and then you want to help rescue them if they're trapped in a false sense of security out of some tradition rather than the relationship with God. But you know what? There are so many styles and forms. We don't need to put down other people and their differences with us to make us feel good about ourselves. However, no one can rightly judge another based on some form of tradition that comes from church teaching that's not straight out of the Bible. People are going to differ. I get it. But in our church, let me just say that what we do here, as a general rule of thumb, is we look at, and we believe in simplicity, and it works for us, and it's, we feel that people that are going to come into this church are going to need for it not to be over extremely, you know, wild, and they're going to need for it to be kind of simple. And that's the people God's given us to reach. I go to Africa, and it's completely different. I don't tell them, you need to be like ACF. And I don't go to the church down the street and say that. But I kind of know, and we've kind of known in our leadership, like where we kind of fit in based on what God's doing with us. It doesn't mean we know everything. It doesn't mean God can't do anything he wants. But there are some guidelines for us, too. If you see Jesus in the Gospels saying and doing, and then you look at the book of Acts, and you see the apostles following through with that same thing, seeing and doing and saying the same, there's a pattern. And then you go to the letters and you see that those same things are in the letters. instruction for the church. You go, Jesus said it and did it. The apostles followed through on it. And it's written in the letters. You pretty much, it's not the perfect thing, but you pretty much know it's a solid church doctrinal teaching. That's a solid practice of the church. Jesus did a lot of things that aren't necessarily the practice of the church. The apostles did something that changed later that didn't become a practice. They had all things in common and kind of had this, everybody sold all their stuff. But then as time went on, that did not last. But it did in 1970 in the Christian counterculture group I was in. It was, if you don't live communally, you're not really a good Christian. You might be saved, but you're kind of on the edge there. Unless you live in a commune and, you know, have communal underwear drawer. Yes, shiver in your timbers. But you know, it was just an immature thing to say that. It was an attitude. It wasn't spoken outwardly, but there was a self-righteous thing in the group I was in. Many of us, I felt that way. I was completely wrong. Now, does God want us to give to one another and care and not say anything we own is our own? Absolutely. Everything I have belongs to God. I can prove that from the scripture. But I can't prove how you apply it. And I can't say you have to come to this church and give all your money and then we'll disperse it. You with me? And you could go through a list of things, practices that people say, this is a practice, this is what God's doing. God can do anything he wants, but when we talk about a practice, this is stuff that we say we know we need to be engaged in these things. That's all. And I don't know everything, but that's something I feel comfortable with and I see clearly in Scripture. So that's solid ground. And then the simplicity of the gospel. Life is complicated enough without adding to the burdens. And so what is this attraction? Before we finish up, and the finish is, Jesus finishes stronger than what he's already said, as you know. What is the attraction of having a rules list? We've been over this, but for the sake of those who haven't been with us. You know, when you have a list of rules, there's a couple of reasons why people would be drawn towards that. We have all these traditions and rules, and this is what you do, and this is how you know you're right with God. Here it is. It's on this piece of paper right here, 30 things. And one is that people do it. Number one is a fear of the leadership, the authority. The guys in the robes must know what they're saying. I'm not knocking robes, but I'm saying the guys in the robes, the guy up front, guy with the collar, the guy with whatever, the guy who has a name, title, whatever, he must know his stuff. And that's what we've been told all down through this. Who am I to buck against the system? There's a fear factor. And it's not that we should all be rebels, but that's a reason that people just go with the flow and don't ever question. A bigger reason, though, or I don't know which is bigger, you can decide in yourself. Number two is rules are easier to follow than obeying God from your heart. Give me a list of rules of what I got to do to know I'm okay. All right. I give, I go, I do, I'm done. Leave me alone. You know? I give, I go, I do, I'm done. Leave me alone. You've met people. Maybe you were one of these people. Somebody asked you, so are you a Christian? Yeah, I go to church. So what's God doing in your life? Look, I go to church, all right? I give, I go, I do, I'm done. Leave me alone. They don't say those words, but the wall is pretty clear. Is that we don't get into any of that stuff because that's not where I'm at. I got a rules list. I keep it. I'm good. I don't need you to help me or even to have a fellowship with me about Jesus in our lives. And then you kind of wonder. And you can't help but wonder, well, what's this all about with this person? But you see, it's easier to just obey a list of rules rather than examining yourself daily. Seeing if you're in the faith, as Paul said, examine yourselves and see if you're in the faith. It's easier than denying yourself and picking up your cross and following me daily. It's easier to say, I made $100, 10 goes to God, I'm done. I don't have to worry about it. I'll spend my money on whatever I want to. Than it is to have the Lord whisper in your ear, you know you got $25 in your pocket. I know I do. And that person over there needs some help. Rick, why don't you give them that 25? Because I already fulfilled the law, the rule, and I can do whatever I want with that money. I'm not, I didn't hear God. Are you now? I use the money because it strikes everybody's heart. You could use any kind of your time, your energy. Yeah, you know, your Friday night's free. I know all your friends are going to do this, but God's whispering in your ear, I want you to come and spend some time with me and pray. Just you and me. Or I want you to call that person who's not in the in crowd with your other friends and just reach out to them. Well, that's a little different than keeping a list of rules. I give to the poor. I help the needy. I give an extra 3% to that. You understand what God's after? He's after our hearts. He knows what's in our hearts, and yet he still wants them. It's amazing. So it's challenging. It's much more challenging to go beyond the rules. And Jesus says to these people, and this is amazing to me, the Pharisees come and they complain, and there's people all over the place. It's not like everybody's focused in, but Jesus, I mean, I feel bad about the way I do this. When I want to get everybody's attention, I'm somewhat obnoxious, and I know it, you know, but I get everybody's attention. But Jesus, I just naturally do that. But Jesus, man, hey, everybody, come on, over here, everybody come here and listen to me. Did you see what he says? He goes, he called the multitude to himself. You know, I got a little precedent here for this. Hey, everybody, stop. Just drop what you're doing right now. Come over here. I want to tell you something. The Pharisees are standing over here. Hear me, every one of you, and understand. This is pretty, is Jesus being intense? He's being intense. There is nothing that enters into a man from the outside that can defile him, but the things which come up out of him are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he walks away. That's pretty intense. The great physician doesn't put a Band-Aid on gangrene. So verse 17. When he entered the house, away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? A little biology lesson. And he says, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, sexual immorality or fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wanting what others have or what you don't need, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. You know, even somebody who's brand new to the gospel, hasn't really cracked the Bible, could be told what Jesus said, that first part, that which enters into a person doesn't defile them, but that which comes out. And even a person in our culture, probably, who's not raised in a stiff religious system that's not ingrained into them, would say, well, yeah, I get that. We've heard all the time. You know, it's what's in your heart that counts. Don't we hear that around? Like, but yeah, but what's in the guy's heart? You know, what's in your heart is what counts. Not so the disciples. The disciples go in the house and they, you know, when Jesus is talking, they're kind of blinking and jaw drop. Uh-huh. And they go in the house and go, hey, Jesus, we don't get it. Which was common, which comforts me. We don't get it. Do you realize that outward works as a path of salvation and holiness was ingrained so deeply in these guys? Remember, it says, the Pharisees did these things and all the Jews. Even in Galilee, they were under these religious legalism rules. So much so, this was ingrained from their small childhood, that when Jesus is speaking, what you might have got kind of, if you've been away from it all and you're not been ingrained into it, you just kind of go, well, yeah, obviously it's what's inside that counts. But do you realize what religion can do to you? It scares me when I see myself getting, in that sense, religious. It's like, whoa. Because it does come natural to us. So these guys just don't have any concept of what he's saying. It's not easy to let go. In fact, In fact, before we talk about what Jesus says to them, the Jerusalem church so struggled, the original church, the first church, day of Pentecost and beyond, they struggled so much with this. This is before Jesus is crucified. And then all the way to Acts chapter 10, it's perhaps several decades, at least a decade from the time of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. There's still Peter struggling so much that he's up on a roof and he gets hungry and he has this trance and he sees the sheet with all the animals and not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And God had to do this big deal with Peter to get him to go to a Gentile's house. Because what he was given in his religion was so ingrained into him that he couldn't see past it even then, till God shook him loose. The worst thing I can do is say, yeah, I got it. I got this. No. Does anybody get it that quickly? Do we all need some work in our hearts? It's much better to say, I hope I'm getting it. Lord, keep working on me. I'm beginning to see this. And you know, much of our fellowship, the person that says, I go to church, leave me alone, I don't want to talk about it. If you have a living relationship with God, you're current with the Lord. He's showing you things about yourself, things that you didn't know before that you do for the wrong reason, things that how he loves you in ways that you had no idea that he could be so close. And you can't help but want to talk about it. Not everybody is as vocal as others, but there's this desire to share the Jesus that's alive with you today, right now. Don't let anybody make you feel bad about that. Don't be mad at him, but don't let him make you feel bad about it. And if you don't have that, may this give you the good kind of envy to say, I want that kind of relationship with the Lord. Because it's available to you. Because God is obviously not interested in a list of rule keepers. Well, that makes me so happy. They're keeping all the rules. That's like why I exist, to watch people keep rules. Why would you think God's that small? Maybe your fourth grade math teacher was like that, or your study hall lady, but you know, God has more for you. He's bigger than that. So they're stuck, but Jesus is going to help them get loose. And the thing is what taking this time to develop this is because I said to you earlier, what about church history and the ways of the fathers? Well, there can be real good that we learn. I quoted a guy named Augustine. We looked to him. He had some flaws. Who doesn't? And here's the deal about using church history as your template for how to do church. The book of Revelation was written somewhere around 90 AD, so that's like about 60 or less or more, whatever time it was written. It's about 60 years after Jesus rose from the dead. Five of the seven churches were rebuked for deviating from the gospel and for the false kinds of teachings and traditions that they were embracing. You weren't even out of the first century yet. I mean, it was already collapsing. Man's efforts, man's way of doing things. You can't use church history and say, the fathers did this, therefore it's got to be right. Now, you have to temper that. When you see a pattern of the church fathers that works with Scripture, you take it to the banks. That's a good thing. You can learn from it. But you can't base everything on what historically was done in Christianity. Because historically in Christianity, we've made a few mistakes. Nobody's going to get this perfect. We're not here to compete. We're here to bless each other and help each other. We're not competing with the church down the street. They're our friends and our brethren. So you can't use the church history. So what should we do? We should take Jesus seriously, don't you think? He was pretty serious about this. And here's the first thing that he seriously teaches us. It's a doctrine of the New Testament. It starts with Jesus. You see it in the book of Acts through the preaching of the gospel, and then you see it in the letters, and that is that man is not basically good. All right? It doesn't matter to me whether that offends people or not in the sense that I can't fix that because Jesus didn't seem to be worried about it. Man is not basically good. Many people think it's negative to declare that man is not basically good. It doesn't mean men and women don't have good desires or to want to do good. no capacity to do anything that has any value. But our nature is fallen. It's in rebellion by nature, and you sin because you're a sinner. It's not where Jesus isn't. People picture Jesus. He's in this his robe. It's kind of shiny or glowing, and he's got a fanny pack on, and he's got some, you know, a Neosporin and some Band-Aids in it. And he's going around fixing people's little cuts and scratches because we all nick ourselves up a little bit. We're basically pretty okay, but we have some, I have some flaws and faults, and God's a little better than I am. Be sure you catch this. God is like a little better than me, and so he can help me overcome some of these problems I have and weaknesses. So Jesus comes along with his Neosporin and his Band-Aids, maybe a little rubbing alcohol. Ouch. Is that Jesus? Is that what this cross speaks of? Is that what he's saying right here? I trow not, as King James would say. Jesus says he sees our heart as no one else sees your heart. God sees your heart and my heart. Nobody's ever going to see my heart the way God sees it. And Jesus can say these blunt, straight to the heart things for this reason. Because he who knows me best loves me most. And I will go on record to say that typically when people say to you, well, you're not that bad, I'm not saying I go tell people you're really bad, but you're not that bad, you have a few problems, but you're really a good person, and they deny what Jesus is saying in the gospel about all of us to make you feel better, I would say they're really, it's a smokescreen, so they get to feel better about them. Instead of facing the reality that without God, we are totally depraved and lost. But he who knows me best loves me most. He didn't say these things to alienate people and push you away and say, I don't like you, you have a wicked heart. Ew, I can't stand you. He's pleading with them. Please see your need for the great physician. See your need for what I'm offering you. Understand the day is coming when I am going to give you a new heart because you are desperately in need of it and you can't receive it without knowing your need. And if God is only a guy with a little fanny pack with Band-Aids on, you'll never appreciate and you'll never walk in his holiness because he's just a little better than you. But he is totally separate from us. And above and beyond anything we can imagine. And we walk around, hey, God, and I do have a personal relationship. And you do have a relationship. And we can talk freely to him. But not smart alky and, hey, buddy. Yeah, Jesus is my best friend. Thank you for the cross, my friend. But he's not just my bud. He's the king of the universe. And he tells me the truth about how he wants me to think and live. And I come up so short. And I am amazed at his holiness and his separateness from who I am. And it makes me love him and be in awe of him and appreciate him. And if you're struggling to be in awe and appreciate him, you are not seeing his holiness. Not to condemn you, but to give you a direction to take. Because in Psalm 133 and 4, the psalmist says, Lord, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand? Who could stand up in front of you? Well, I got a few problems, but I was better than that guy. Come on, God. Let's be fair about this. Are you kidding me? But yet, that is what people think. If, Lord, you kept a record of sins, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you might be feared. Don't do that, Rick. Fear of God, that turns people off. Oh, excuse me. But I fear him with reverence and awe, and I'm amazed that he forgives me though I don't deserve it, he has given me mercy and grace, and it draws me close to him. It does not push me away. There's forgiveness with you. If you go, God forgives me, so what? I sinned. Everybody sins. You probably don't have a very strong fear of the Lord, and you probably don't have a great awe of him, and you don't feel very close to him. But you feel closer to him the more you realize how much he's forgiven you. To whom much is forgiven, the same loves much. And I know I'm preaching to the choir. The choir's here almost every week, and that's good. But you know how much this is, there's a shovel trying to dig underneath this kind of truth in your life. And it comes from all kinds of sources. So how will I reverence God's holiness if I don't understand his forgiveness? I won't. I'm just so thankful. I don't do this perfectly, do you? It's easier to preach than it is to live. On the other hand, I'm so thankful for a direction to take, to say, Lord, you're so different than me. You're so much greater than I. There's no measuring between us. And yet, you who know me so well, you know all those things that are in my heart. They come up out of me even though I don't want them to. Hey, if there was a right, if the front of your bulletin, don't even have to turn there, just says, if there was a rule we could keep that would make us right with God, God would have given it to us. But God's concluded us all under sin because he's going to give grace to all of us. Hallelujah. You see, I don't have to be better than you because I'm not. I don't have to be better than you because I'm not. I don't have to compare myself to you because there's no hope there. I get to look to Jesus and realize that I have a blood disease. I have a heart condition. It tires me. It weakens me. It keeps me from fulfilling the things I really want to do. Didn't Paul say that? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? The things I want to do, I don't do, because I thank God through Jesus Christ. So according to the great physician, we all have a heart disease. He gives us the diagnosis straight. He performs surgery on us by his miraculous power, and he gives us his own heart as the transplant. Do you know God doesn't tell you how needy your heart is just to make you feel bad? He tells you how needy your heart is so that you and I will offer it to him and let him give you his heart. You won't find a better deal in a million universes. Let's stand.